John chapter 2, and I would like to read the first 11 verses. We read in John's Gospel, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it and how it applies to us. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, the one who died and rose again, the one who gives us eternal life. We pray that as we read about this event recorded in John's Gospel, that we might understand why it was recorded, that we might learn from it the things we need to learn about our Savior and our relationship with him. We thank you that he manifested his glory. We pray that we, like his disciples of old, might believe in him, that we might come to know him who is life indeed, that we might grow in that knowledge. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, how are you doing today? One of the most difficult issues that every believer faces at some time in his pilgrimage is, why does God allow this in my life? Whatever this might be. It may be serious problems, such as suffering for the gospel. You try to be faithful, and instead of people liking you, they react negatively or perhaps even violently. It may be a life-threatening illness, such as cancer or heart disease or some other difficult disease. It may be the loss of a loved one, or a child who's gone astray, or the loss of a job, or financial disaster, or natural disaster, or man-made disaster. It may be something more mundane, even trite. Could be like losing something important, or being late for an appointment, or just generally having a bad day. But whatever it may be, every one of us here experiences the trials and troubles of life. Job in the Old Testament is certainly right when he tells us, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." And what often makes these things, these troubles, so hard to bear is that God's purposes in them are not always clear. Why? That's the question. Why? Sometimes God's purposes, or at least our troubles, seem absolutely pointless. We don't see any purpose at all. And that's especially hard to take. What is just as hard, I find, is the unexplained, well, what is just as hard as the unexplained trials and troubles of life is the seeming silence of God when we cry out to him in our need. When we pray, when we call on him in prayer for relief and for help and for strength and for deliverance. Silence or delay or an answer that is not what we're looking for at all. What makes it even more difficult is that there are so many promises in Scripture that seem to indicate that God will unconditionally meet our needs, that He will hear and answer our prayers. We think we understand our problems, we know our needs, we claim God's promises, and then silence. Nothing. C.S. Lewis described it as calling on God only to have the door slammed in your face and then hearing the deadbolt turn with a click and then silence. So how are we meant to understand when God doesn't seem to answer? Well, I believe our text this morning has something to teach us about the problem of unanswered prayer, the problem of delayed answers to prayer, the problem of unexpected answers to prayer. It's not exhaustive, and even if we take all of Scripture, I don't believe we will fully understand these things this side of eternity. There are some things that God does not reveal to us. We are called to walk by faith. But we are not left completely in the dark. God has not promised us everything we might want, but He has promised us everything we need. And He calls us to trust Him, even when we don't understand. He calls us to believe that He knows what our needs are better than we do. And so in this familiar story of Jesus' presence at a wedding, the truth that He would teach us, that the Holy Spirit would teach us through John, recording this event in Jesus' life, is that the Son of God relates to human need as Lord, not as servant. If we just get that truth and look at life through that grid, it makes a huge difference. The Son of God relates to human need as Lord, not as servant. It's an outline in your bulletin, I think, should be there, if that is of any help to you, if you want to follow along or take notes. First, we read in verses 1 to 3, and then in verse 5, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with His disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And then in verse 5, she says to the servants, "Do whatever He tells you." What we draw from this passage is that the Son of God is Lord over the problems we face. He's Lord over the problems we face. A little bit of background here. The problems of everyday life fall under the jurisdiction of Jesus. Big problems, little problems. Now, this is the first incident that John records following Jesus' recruitment of His first disciples. And so for this first incident, and we have to remember, John says later, if everything that Jesus did were written down, the whole world wouldn't be able to contain the books. Of course, I think he was including in part what Jesus does through His disciples, and so that has continued on to this very day. But still, John had a lot of things to choose from. He did not record everything. Why did he record a wedding and this miracle? Well, I think there's lots here for us to learn. So this is the first incident that he records after Jesus recruits His disciples, some of the followers of John the Baptist. And this incident is a miracle at a wedding in the town of Cana in Galilee. An incident which John describes as the first of Jesus' signs in verse 11. Now, as you go through John's gospel, you'll see that he mentions several signs. And that's an important part of understanding John's gospel. He's writing that we might see these signs and understand who Jesus is and respond to Him appropriately. So as we read of Jesus at the wedding, we must be asking ourselves, what did John want to communicate about Jesus to us through this episode? Why did he record this? How does this contribute to John's purpose? And of course, as we read through his gospel, we have to always keep in mind his purpose statement, which comes near the end of his gospel in chapter 20 and verse 31. He says, "These things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing have life in His name." In other words, John is writing evangelistically. He's writing to people who need to understand that they don't have spiritual life. They may have physical life. They're walking around. They're eating and sleeping and breathing and conducting business and doing things, but spiritually speaking, they are dead. They're cut off from God. They're separated from God. And John is writing this gospel that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, trusting in him, committing ourselves to him, resting on him, that we might have life in his name. So everything we read in John's gospel has to be read in light of that purpose. So why did John begin here by talking about a wedding? Well, something else you may have noted, we have to ask, or I want to ask you, if you've noticed, how John counts the days from John the Baptist's meeting with the Jerusalem delegation that we looked at last week in chapter 1, the days up to this wedding. We see over and over again, he's mentioning these days. We've got the delegation coming, and so that will be a day. And then we have in the next day, verse 29 of chapter 1, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. Verse 35, the next day again John was standing with two of his disciples, and he saw Jesus coming toward him. So we have that happening, and then they stay overnight with him. And then it says, the next day in verse 43, he decided to go to Galilee. And that keeps happening on. And then we come to our passage on the third day. And if that third day is the third day after he got to Galilee, then it looks like there are 7 days. Now that's very interesting, because John begins his gospel with the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then he talks about the fact that everything was created through this Word. The very words with which John begins his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word," reminds us of the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's very possible, as John refers to these days, that he wants his readers to think about those 7 days of creation. And so now we come to what if we add up on the third day after the 4 days that he's mentioned previously would be the 7th day. And so it could be that John wants to say something special here. This is the only place in his gospel where he counts days like this. Now we can't be sure, but it's very possible, perhaps it's even likely, that John's deliberate counting of these days could be an attempt, as D.A. Carson puts it, to provide an echo of Creation Week. John's already hinted at the creation in Genesis 1 by the way he began his gospel, as I've already mentioned, and then by declaring that all things were created or made through the Word. And so it could well be that the conclusion of this week with Jesus' miracle of creating wine out of water is meant to point us to something. It's meant to point us to the fact and the reality that Messiah's coming was meant to inaugurate something new, a new creation, a new age. And of course, as we come to the end of the Bible, both Peter in his second letter and John in writing the book of Revelation talk about the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And so he's really hinting at, for those who know their Bibles, that Messiah's coming was to inaugurate this new age. And of course, that's a theme throughout John's gospel, the theme of the new replacing the old. And we see that in several different accounts. We have Jesus' body as the new temple in place of the temple building. We have the new birth necessary for the kingdom of God. We have new living water contrasted with the water of Jacob's well. We have new worship in spirit and in truth rather than worship at Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, which was tied to a location. And so we see the reality that there's something new in place of the old. That's John's purpose. In turn, our purpose as we work through John's gospel, and it should be your purpose whenever you read John's gospel, is to know Jesus better and better. And so to trust in Jesus more and more. And thus to experience to greater and greater degree and greater measure this new life that Jesus provides, the new life that begins with being born anew of the Spirit of God, and that means that we have forgiveness of sin and that we have eternal life, which Jesus himself said in John 17, consists of knowing the Father and knowing his Son, being in relationship with them. So the fact that John records something so ordinary as a wedding as the context for Jesus' first sign, and especially that that sign is seen in his meeting the need of what appears to be such a mundane problem, tells us something important. So they're at the wedding, they're having the wedding feast, they run out of wine, and John tells us that Jesus meets their need. So one thing we can conclude, and I think it's a fair conclusion, that our problems, all of our problems, even our most ordinary problems, fall under the jurisdiction of Jesus. Do you live your life every day in communion with him, talking with him, praying, listening, thinking of his word, reading his word when you have the opportunity, and bringing all your needs to him? I heard it said, I read it somewhere, somebody said, well, you know, God's got a universe to run, he's not worried about my little problems. Well, actually, that's not true. That's not true. If you're a child of God, if you're a believer in Jesus, God is as focused on you. Remember, he's infinite. He's as focused on you as if you are the only person on earth. And that's true for every one of his children. And so we can pray about every need. God is interested in what interests us. And we should certainly turn to him in our times of great need, but no problem is too small to bring to him, provided we come to him with the right attitude and the right understanding. Do you pray for parking spots? I do. Now my car has been healed, and it's not bleeding oil like it was. I have my own parking spot in the underground parking, but while it was bleeding oil, I wasn't parking under there because they didn't like it, rightly so. And I had to park on the street. Well, if you've been on our street, you know that parking is hard to find. And so whenever I came home, I'd be praying probably from about Willingdon all the way down to Beta, Lord, I need a parking spot. And I never had to park up at the mall, so he did provide, sometimes a little farther than others. But he is interested in all of our needs, even the mundane and the ordinary. Now, think about this wedding. It's possible that this wedding was of a family relative of Jesus' family, of Mary's family, or perhaps a close family friend. Notice that when they ran out of wine, Jesus' mother was in the know. She knew about it, and she was concerned to help resolve it. Perhaps she had even been involved in organizing the catering. Maybe that's why she was concerned. We don't know for sure. Now, it's possible that Mary may well have been a widow by this time. The last mention of Joseph was when Jesus was 12 in Luke chapter 2, and it's very likely that Joseph died. He was probably a fair bit older than Mary, and so he may have been gone by this time. So no doubt Jesus, being the oldest son, had played a large part in supporting the family, and now in time of need, Mary turns to him. So verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, a couple things here for our prayers. What she is doing, in essence, is praying. Now, we don't have the privilege of seeing Jesus physically or going to him. He said it was to our advantage that he would go away because he would send the Holy Spirit who indwells us. If Jesus were still on earth, imagine that you'd have to jump on a plane and fly to Israel. So be thankful that he's in glory and he sent his Spirit. But the reality is we turn to him in the same way Mary does, and that is the essence of prayer. And so she turns to him. And as she does, note first of all that she didn't tell him what to do. She didn't suggest how he might answer her implied request. She just left the problem with him. And in so doing, she teaches us the principle that we too can bring our problems to him and leave them there. Now, if you're like me, I suspect that most of you probably are in some ways. When you pray, you often have in mind the answer, the solution. And so you tell God what he can do to meet your need. Mary did not do that. She just told him about the need. And maybe there's a lesson there for us. We also see, as we think about this fact that he's Lord of our problems, that no problem is too big for our Lord to handle. No problem we face is ever too big for him to face. Now, while this might have seemed like an unspectacular, even mundane problem, that doesn't mean that it wasn't serious. Dr. Carson writes in his commentary, a wedding celebration, remember, we're not talking Canada here, we're talking the Middle East in the first century, and Eastern cultures today as well, a wedding celebration could last as long as a week. And the financial responsibility lay with the groom. And to run out of supplies would be a dreadful embarrassment in what we would call a shame culture. A shame culture. And there's some evidence also that it could lay the groom open to a lawsuit from aggrieved relatives to the bride. So this could have been a very serious issue. Mary's confidence in Jesus is revealed by her instructions to the servant. She brings the problem to Jesus. She doesn't tell him how to solve it. She just lays it at his feet. And then she turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. He is Lord over our problems. Ultimately, nothing comes into your life or mine that God hasn't ordained. That's throughout Scripture. One clear example, Ephesians 1:11, speaks of him, meaning God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not some things, not most things, not just the big things, all things. He's in control of every detail of your life. Now that doesn't mean you and I aren't responsible for the decisions we make. We are. But at the same time, as we are responsible, he sovereignly oversees and determines all that takes place. He holds us accountable for our sin, and yet nothing happens apart from him. Greatest sin in history was the crucifixion of the Son of God. And the Jews and the Romans and every one of us are accountable for it. And yet, Peter proclaimed that that was the result of the predetermined and foreordinate plan of God. And he said to his hearers, by the predetermined and foreordinate plan of God, you crucified him. So we need to understand that he's in control of all things. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Jesus himself said, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from him. And if he ordains all that takes place, then even our problems are part of his plan for us. But if he ordains all that takes place, he certainly has the power to handle it for us. Mary believed this. At this point in time, she didn't even have any encouragement from the Lord that he would do anything about it. But she did have confidence in him, in his person, in his character, in his compassion. She brought it to him. She left it with him. And we can do the same. So whatever we face, no matter how difficult, no matter how complicated, no matter how nobody else understands, the Son of God is Lord over the problems we face. But we also see that the Son of God is Lord in the answers he gives. Verse 4, and Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And then verses 6 through 10, we see him actually acting. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. Jesus acts. He is the Lord. As the Son of God, he is the Lord in the answers he gives. So as I said, he didn't give Mary any initial encouragement. He didn't indicate that he was even interested in helping at all with the problem faced by this groom. And his response, if you're reading it in verse 4, is somewhat surprising, isn't it? Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. There are several points to note here. First of all, Jesus' response to his mother is not the warm, loving address of a devoted son that we might expect. Literally, it says, woman. I'm not sure. I think the NIV says, dear woman, or something, doesn't it? He just says, woman. It's a thoroughly courteous term, as one of the scholars says, but it's not an endearing term. It's not an affectionate way of speaking. It's courteous, but it's not affectionate. Secondly, his question, what does this have to do with me? Literally says, what to me and to you? What to me and to you? What is there to me and to you? Dr. Carson notes, the expression is common in Semitic idiom. Jesus may have been speaking Aramaic. John may have translated it. But this expression always distances the two parties. The speaker's tone overlaid with some degree of reproach. The tone is not rude. It is certainly abrupt. So this is surprising, isn't it? But these two truths are meant to underline something, these two points rather. He responds to his mother by just saying, woman. And then he says, what does this have to do with me? What is there between me and you here? And Jesus is declaring something. This is the beginning of his public ministry. Well, what's his public ministry? It's just going around doing good? No. John tells us that the good that he did was signs. All of those events were signs. They were pointing to his mission to die on the cross and rise from the dead in order that all who believe in him might have life. And so, as he begins his ministry, he is declaring that he is under no obligation to any human being and that he answers only to his heavenly Father. No human agenda, no manipulation, no advice, no attempt to control him will he allow. Not even from one as dear to him as his mother. One scholar writes, now that he had entered into the purpose of his coming, and remember, he was born to die. Now that he had entered into the purpose of his coming, everything, even family ties, had to be subordinated to his divine mission. Mary, like every other person, must come to him not as to her son, but as to the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the lesson that applies to us here is that he is Lord over the answers he gives to our prayers. We must recognize that every promise he has ever given us must be seen in light of his mission, his commitment to glorify God. That's his ultimate mission. Not even dying on the cross. That is the means by which he glorifies God. That is the means by which he saves sinners so that they are glorifying God and he glorifies God in their salvation. The glory of God is his ultimate commitment, and that glorification of the Father and of him takes place through the cross. And that was his priority. He has begun his public ministry. He will not allow anything to deflect him from that. If you and I would have our prayers answered, we must pray with his priorities in mind, always. He taught his disciples to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Third, we note the reason why he does not allow his mother any special status in her request for his help. In verse 4, he says, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. It's crucial to recognize that this expression about his coming hour goes throughout John's gospel, and it refers without fail in John's gospel to his death on the cross and his exaltation that results. Jesus set his face toward that cross, and for approximately 3.5 years, he ministered publicly, blessing people, teaching them the truth, pointing them toward God, but everything was focused on going to that cross. We're reminded of his resolve to go to the cross no matter what. In John 12, when we read in verses 27 and 28, as he's on the very brink of the cross, he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Note the reference to that hour again. "But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." What does that mean, glorify your name? It means glorify your name through my death and resurrection. We think of Peter as Jesus says to him, "Lord," or as Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, this will never happen to you. This is no way. You're the Messiah." He's tempting Jesus to turn away from the cross. The devil in the wilderness tempted him to turn away from the cross. "All the kingdoms of the world are mine, and I give them to whoever I want. If you will bow down and worship me, you can have them without going to the cross." Peter tempts him the same way. What does Jesus say? "Satan, get behind me. You are setting your interests on man's interests, not on God's." And so we need to keep in mind that Jesus' purpose on earth was to go to the cross, to redeem sinners, to rise from the dead, to be exalted to glory in order to bring glory to his Father. And that's what we need to keep in mind as we pray. As we try to understand why Jesus responded this way, we need to understand that the Old Testament prophets pictured the coming messianic age as a time when wine would flow liberally. So Jesus, as he keeps his focus on the cross and reminds his mother that she does no longer have jurisdiction over him as a son, but rather she must come to him as her Savior, as her Lord, as her Messiah, and we must come in the same way. Jesus is really seeking in his answer here not merely to do what his mother wanted, but rather to promote his own agenda and to further his mission of going to the cross and creating a new people for God through his death and resurrection. And really, he is reminding us all of the Old Testament prophets who pictured the coming messianic age as a time when wine would flow liberally. Many of the prophets use wine as an illustration. Jeremiah 31:12, Hosea 14:7, Amos 9:13. Jesus himself elsewhere used the wedding feast as a picture of the consummation of the age. And so again, this is an appropriate way to point people to his mission. Again, one scholar says, treating the developing circumstances as an acted parable, which is in a sense is what we did when we took the Lord's table. It's an acted parable. Jesus is entirely correct to say that the hour of great wine, the hour of his glorification, has not yet come. It will come. That's his focus, but it has not yet come. In other words, he would not let anyone, even his own mother, dictate his agenda or hurry his plan. He would respond to her request in his own time and in his own way, but he would never allow anything to interfere with his God-given mission or his commitment to do his Father's will. We need to remember that as we pray. We see him solving the problem of the shortage of wine in verses 6 through 10 with a creative act, a miracle. A great miracle. And a miracle that shows the generosity and the kindness and compassion of God. He didn't just give them second-rate wine. The master of the feast was shocked. Normally, you'd give the good wine at the beginning, and after people have drunk some and they can't taste so well and they don't care so much, you give them the cheap wine and save money for the rest of the time. He says, you've saved the best for last. We must recognize the symbolism here. There are these stone water jars that are filled up with water, and these jars were used in Jewish purification rites, Jewish religion, for rites of purification. But it's an outward symbol, isn't it? It can't purify the soul, but that was what it symbolized. Jesus had them filled to the brim, and then he changed them to new wine. And he's providing his disciples, and he's providing us with a message. And that message is that he will replace the old faith with its long-awaited fulfillment. It pointed forward to one who would provide real purification, not just symbolic purification. John the Baptist saw him and said, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of people like you and me. The only Lamb whom God has provided." And so the Lamb of God has arrived, and ritual purification is no longer needed. Something better has come. As we pray, Jesus' priorities must always be kept in mind, because he will only answer our prayers in light of his priorities. We think of the great promises. If you ask anything according to his will, I will do it for you. That's what Jesus said. If you ask anything according to God's will, I will do it for you. But that means God's will is our greatest priority. God's glory, the advance of God's kingdom around the world, and even in us, even in our problems. Jesus is Lord of our prayers. He's Lord of our problems. He's Lord of his answers. And so thirdly, the Son of God calls us to trust in him as he reveals his glory, his way. Verse 11, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So this first sign is a miracle with a message. And it points to Jesus' identity and it points to his mission. And in this sign, he revealed his glory. Now that ties right in with what John has said just a little bit before in his gospel, as he introduces the gospel and he talks about Jesus, the Word becoming flesh, and he says, "We have seen his glory. The glory of the only begotten God, the only begotten one from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so Jesus will only and always answer your prayers and mine in the way that reveals his glory and that fulfills his mission and that carries out his agenda. And when you and I face the challenges and the trials and the troubles of life, and we do face those, and some of you are facing trials and troubles that seem unbearable and that seem unending, the question is, can we trust him to meet our needs in the way that is best? Will we choose to believe that he has our good at heart, that he is able to do what he wants to do, and that what he wants to do is always the wisest and the very best choice? Are we willing to submit to his priorities and to trust his character in the same way that he submitted to his Father's priorities out of a full and unreserved trust in the Father's character? As our Lord faced a brutal death on the cross, where he would be cut off both from God and man in order to bear humanity's sin in his body and to satisfy the just and the righteous wrath of God against us, how does he pray? "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Our Lord's trust in his Father's love and his Father's wisdom and his power and his priorities, expressed by this prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he's betrayed and crucified, that prayer models for us what he calls us to do when we face life's trials. Will we trust him? Will we submit with humble joy, even as we call on him for strength and grace and, yes, relief in his time, in his way, according to his will? Will we trust him? Only if we share his priorities. Only if we long that his glory be revealed, even in us, even in our sufferings, even in our problems. We need to remember, Jesus is not our servant. He's not a genie granting us three wishes. He is Lord of all. He is the Lord to whom every human being will answer one day on the day of judgment. He is the Lord even in the way he answers the prayers of his people in this life. John tells us that when Jesus did this first of his signs and he manifested his glory, His disciples believed in him. They trusted him. They recognized that he was the Messiah, the Lord, the Son of God, and believing, they entered into life, those whose faith was true and genuine. It's the same for us today. We only enter into life, and we only continue to experience life abundantly as we see his glory and as we trust him, as we adopt his priorities. And ultimately, that means that he has become our treasure, that we value his glory above everything, even above the answers to our prayers that we think we want, even above life itself. My prayer is that that may be true of every one of us here today, and that we might all know the joy of walking with Jesus by faith in this life until that day when we see him face to face, and if we are his children, if we're truly his followers, hear him say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's my prayer for all of us. My prayer is that no one here will hear Jesus say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." He is Lord of our problems. He's Lord of his answers. He is Lord of how he answers. He's Lord of all. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. Thank you that he is Lord. He's not our servant. He's not someone we master. He's someone we bow before. And in bowing before him, we find life and joy and peace. We find the one who has our best interests at heart and who knows what we really need and whose grace is able to sustain us even in our need. Father, help us to pray in a way that glorifies you, that manifests our trust in you. Help us to pray in a way that you are pleased and happy to answer. May you be glorified and may we be sanctified and filled with joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.